Well, we're starting a new series, inspired by people in the Bible. So that gives me great confidence to stand before you now, because we all need inspiration, don't we? We look at heroes throughout our lives. We look at heroes from times past, and particularly we look at biblical heroes, and we see what we can learn from them. I'm sure all of us do that. We've got current heroes too, you know, heroes amongst us. And I don't want to embarrass him, but it was nice to see three Daves here at present. One on the little tiny stage, one in front of that, a ghostly figure in front of that, and in real life. And it's so nice. Dave was here at the beginning of Grace Midhurst, and he encouraged and founded us so well. Fathered, I would say, in a minor way. Am I embarrassing you yet? Because I can go on. Good, that's enough then. We'll carry on then. My name's John, J-O-N. I'm not a J-O-H-N. If I was, I'd probably have to be at Bognor site. And I'm not. I'd like to talk to you this morning, or wrap this preach around the character of Elijah. Or rather, as his name really means, Yahweh is my God. It's more about what God does with Elijah. And that's more important to us. The characters in the Bible are one thing. The heroes in the Bible are one thing. What God does with them is really what we need to see. Now, Elijah, if we can just give a little bit of a background. Elijah springs onto the scene in the book of Kings, the first book of Kings. He springs onto the scene in Kings 17. And there are three chapters that we're going to concern ourselves with. I'm not going to read them all. I'm going to give you an update, a history, a brief introduction to Elijah. He is not very much is known about him. We don't know what age he is. I mean, all the pictures presume that he's an old man with a beard. We don't know whether they'd invented razors at that time of some description, but certainly it says in the law that you shouldn't shave the let the size of his face grow long, or shave it, one or the other. So he may have been clean shaven, he may have been young, he may have been old. We do not know. What we do know from his life is that he was a dynamic personality. We do know that he strutted onto center stage. Whether or not his character would have led him there, God pushed him onto center stage in the reign of Ahab the king, in about the 9th century BC. Elijah is first, we first see him as he goes up to the king. He's instructed by God to approach King Ahab and point out to the king how wicked that king had been. It's recorded in the book of Kings that Ahab was more wicked than all the kings of Israel before him. Ahab was king of the northern kingdom. The people of God at that point had been split into two factions or nations, sub-nations if you want. There'd been civil war, and there were 10 nations in the north, which King Ahab was over, king over, and two tribes in the south. So you've got Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Now, when this happened, because Solomon, having started well, ended his life badly, and God said, because of this, I'm going to take away the kingdom from you, but I will leave you one kingdom, says the prophecy. And somehow we see not only Judah there, but Benjamin as well. So 10 tribes to the north is the ones we're concerned with. God has sent and pointed Elijah to speak to this 10 tribes and the king specifically. A nation follows their leader, do they not? So Elijah says to the king, when he goes and sees him, he says, because of your sin, God is going to withhold rain. It won't rain for some time, for many years. And at this point, we should know that this is a particular strike at the idols that Ahab has chosen to worship. Now, Ahab's sin wasn't just little sins. It was that he was in rebellion against God. He chose to put his trust in something other than the Lord Almighty. We might all do that, mightn't we? We might all put our trust in something other than the Lord God Almighty. It might be finance, it might be work, it might be marriage, anything. But Ahab chose to worship an idol, another god, Baal. He also worshipped, set up an Asherah pole and worshipped the goddess. And what that god would be embodied in, he was a god of, how can I put this? His effigy, his statue was often a bull, stone bull. A statue in stone of a bull. And what that meant was that he was a god of power, probably sexual power, and force. He was a god of thunder and a god of the harvest. So god of the rains, because without rain you don't get a harvest. So withholding the rain is the first step of God saying, I'm going to challenge your worship of this god Baal directly. There then follows a period of 3 years with no rain. There's famine in the land. God preserves Elijah. He does miracles throughout that time, some of which you can read. He obviously does more than we can read because he's well known. He's recognized by those in authority. God then tells him to go back to Ahab after 3 years and say that he's going to send rain. And Elijah sets up a challenge, a tournament, if you like, between himself, only himself, and the priests of Baal and Asherah. And he chooses for this Mount Carmel. He instructs the king, says, gather the whole of Israel and meet me at Mount Carmel. It's just like something out of a Western, isn't it? Gather all the tribes and meet me at Carmel. You know, it's like, I can't whistle, my mouth's too dry, but you know, all the theme tunes of the spaghetti Western. And it is, it's like that. And throughout that demonstration of God's power, you can imagine it. There's 850 prophets, 800 of one God, 400 from one God, 450 of the other God gathered together. Imagine, if you will, 850 men dressed in whatever garb they would have. I'm pretty sure they would have had some form of priestly robe. Imagine them gathered in this hall. There would be no space, would there? And on a mountaintop, the whole nation of Israel is there as a backdrop, jostling, mumbling, talking about once to another, laying bets, whatever they do, but not committing themselves. Elijah struts forward and he says, Israel, this day choose which God you will serve. If Baal is God, serve him. If Yahweh is God, serve him. And thus the thing starts. He then says, well, what we're going to do is we're going to arrange a sacrifice. You, 850 prophets, can have this bull calf. I will have this one. We will build an altar. We will cut up the meat, put it on the altar, but we will not set fire to it. And so it goes on. And you think, you can see it, can't you? There. You're standing there in amongst the crowd, perhaps. Or perhaps you're with Elijah. Invisible, but there, egging him on. Go on, Elijah, go on. But you're there, aren't you? In amongst it. There they are. Two cold sacrifices. All laid out. The blood dripping down onto the wood. Ready. And he says, you go first, because there's more of you. So God loads the dice against himself, if we can put it like that. They pray all day long. They cut themselves with knives and such like. At one point, and this is the bit that I really like, Elijah taunts them and says, shout louder! Shout louder! Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he has stepped aside. Which, of course, as we all know, means a euphemism for he's gone to the toilet. A god, a stone god going to the toilet. I mean, this man has got to be nuts, hasn't he? Hasn't he got to have boldness coming out of his ears? He's alone. He says, I'm the only one of God's prophets left. He wasn't actually, but he felt like it. As far as he knew, at that point, he was the only one prepared to stand up for Yahweh, as his name means. Yahweh is my God. The very name sets him apart. The very name means that he stands alone in front of all these prophets and this nation. Sometimes we have to do that. Sometimes our very name, Christian, sets us apart. So the time comes when the prophets have basically they've exhausted themselves, and Elijah says, the time of the evening sacrifice is drawing near, and Elijah says, now it's my turn. And he prays. And I want to read this bit. At the time of the evening sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. When Elijah built his own altar, he chose 12 stones. This is another point where, through the prophet Elijah, God is pointing out to the people that he's God of all of the people of Israel, the whole 12 tribes. Now, this would have angered the crowd. Some might have felt, yeah, we love the days when we're unified, but the bulk of them, having fought with their neighbouring brotherly tribes, would have felt, no, this is just too much. This is too much. We don't want a unified nation. We are 10 tribes. Remember that, Elijah. We are talking to 10 tribes here. God says, no, I always intended it should be 12. My purposes are not your purposes. My purpose is to ascend above your purposes. Having prayed that prayer, fire comes down out of heaven. Elijah has drenched the sacrifice and the wood on it. I don't know if you've ever been camping in the rain to try and light a fire in the rain. It's nearly impossible without something dry. There was nothing dry on there. It licked up the sacrifice, it says, burnt it up completely. It licked up the wood on the altar. It licked up the 12 stones on the altar. And fire speaks of purification, doesn't it? Maybe there was also a demonstration in this that God is going to purify his people. And it licks up the water that Elijah has poured on that sacrifice 3 times in the trench. Then Elijah says, catch the prophets of Baal, let not one escape. And the Israelites, who are like, ooh, the nation's there, ooh, not with a stomach like mine, but they stand back, they are suddenly aware, suddenly, and God comes suddenly in their lives, doesn't he? They realize that God is real. They realize that the sin that they've got into means nothing at all. They realize that the dabbling with sexual sins that they've enjoyed and don't want to see changed suddenly mean nothing at all, because God is real. And God is all-powerful. And God created them and could destroy them in an instant. And you know what else I think? Because the Holy Spirit is like this, I suspect they also knew that God loved them. Because I've never experienced a time in my life, even in discipline, when God did not display his love to me. The bloodthirsty bit is that they slaughter the prophets of Baal and all the other prophets that do not support God. They take them away and they lop off their heads, slaughter them, cleansing the land of this terrible sin. King Ahab standing there, he's watching all this. I don't know what part he had in it, whether he lifted a sword, I doubt it. He's lost his power. Then Elijah says to him, go and have some food, it's going to rain. And you think, what grace is that? This man who hates you. And Ahab did hate Elijah. He called him the troubler of Israel. He said, it's because of you, Elijah, that we've got this trouble. And isn't that so much the way with those that speak out for God, particularly prophets? People will often turn against prophets. People in the church will turn against the prophets and say, you're the cause of this trouble. If you hadn't said that, we would be better off. I'm not talking about false prophecy, I'm talking about real prophecy. Often the way. Elijah has been criticized for standing alone. But I don't think he was necessarily an arrogant man who stood alone there. I think that he was a man who had to stand alone because he was the only one that was prepared to put God first. Ahab goes and has his food. And Elijah goes up to the top of the mountain and prays. It says he bent his face to the ground. And if you put yourself in his shoes, you've seen the power of God, but you're still thinking, God, please vindicate me, because there's no one else to do it. Please send rain. Have you ever been in that situation where you've stepped out for God and you think, if he doesn't step forward and answer me, I'm lost. I'm lost. The screwing up of courage to do something for God is one thing, and you can be put off at that stage. Satan will seek to knock you out at the beginning. But once you've got past that point, once you've felt the conviction, the urging, the compulsion to do something for God, you step out with boldness, do you not? Some of you might have experienced that very infrequently, but I'm sure that most of us who are Christians here today have experienced that, doing something for God that's beyond our norm. Once you go for it, you know that you're committed. If God's not with you, you're going to fall over at the first hurdle. Oh, I haven't fallen over at the first hurdle. Therefore, I believe my God is with me. He's coming on with me. Who can stop me now? Then it's over. That point's over. You face the next one. And the next one for Elijah was getting that rain to fall. Seven times he prays. Seven times he sends his servant to look out over the sea. Do you see a cloud yet? And the seventh time, having come back, said, no. Persistence in prayer or what? I think praying twice for something is too much. If he's God Almighty, surely he should answer on the first time. And yet God demands persistence. It's something to do with us, not him. He's not. His hand isn't shortened. His hand isn't weak. It's to do with how persistent we are, why he gets us to pray so much for things. For healings, for instance. I think if I had been more persistent in praying for healing, I would have seen more healings. It would show my faith. It wouldn't be about me. It would be about God, what he's doing. Me calling on God to heal. Me calling on God for situations. There are certain things I find I can pray for with persistence, and one of them is the church. I rave over you lot. I really do. The other day I was singing your praises to a man and woman and child, to be honest, because I'm proud of you. I really am. And I don't mean that in a patriarchal, patronising sort of way. I mean, I'm proud to be one of you. I look at your faces and I know that what God has done in you is there for eternity, and he's going to do more. He's coming in. I know.
Knocking seven times.
No. I do love what God does in us, and I can pray about that. I find that immensely encouraging. So other things I find it difficult to pray about. On the seventh time, the servant goes up and he looks over and he says, I can see a cloud. It's pretty small. It's like a man's hand. And Elijah says, run down to Ahab, tell him to get in his chariot and drive as fast as he can back to Jezreel, or he'll be stopped by the rain. So Ahab, at this point, I'd do anything, wouldn't you, if I'm the king? I'd do anything that Elijah says. So he gets in his chariot and he rides off. And it says that Elijah runs in the strength of the Lord and gets to Jezreel at the same time, or just before. Now comes the important bit, where I want to concentrate most of what we're going to talk about today. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, and a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Now Ahab told Jezebel, his wife, everything that Elijah had done. Now, Jezebel was the daughter of a Sidonian king. Ahab married her, probably to strengthen alliances between the two countries. The king had been, possibly still was, a high priest, presumably of the gods that they worshipped there. Very likely Baal. Jezebel worshipped Baal and led Ahab into the worship of Baal, that thunder god, who was proved to be no god at all. And she has pushed Ahab, constantly pushing him from behind, to do evil. Basically to do what she wants. She's ruling through Ahab in some degree. And we find that quite often in these days too. A spirit, I have to say that, advisedly, a spirit, a demon, if you will use that language, often promotes women, if they allow it to happen, to live their lives vicariously through a stronger man who is inwardly weak. A man of position who's inwardly weak. And if you look around and you think about it, you can see that from time to time. And it, you know, as a spirit-filled Christian, often you will meet such situations. Perhaps you meet a couple and you go, oh, something wrong here, but I don't know what. And then as you get to know them, you realise that the man doesn't do anything of his own volition. He's controlled by the wife. He appears to be powerful, but he's controlled by the wife. That's what Jezebel was like, as far as we can ascertain. So Jezebel sent a messenger, has Ahab tells her about the killing of the prophets and such, she sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, gods plural, little g, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one, or like that of one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Often when we step out for God, or even if we're in times when we've been doing God's work and we're exhausted, we can get to a point where we are demotivated. Suddenly the energy can seem to go out from us. I speak from experience, you know that. We ought to be, on the basis of rational thought, buoyed up by what we have just done. But somehow all that is wiped away. We look at ourselves and we say, I'm nothing. I'm so glad that Francis stepped forward and gave that testimony today, because we all, to some degree, walked with her through that, did we not? Those of us who were here at the time. We knew a little of what she was going through. And we stood with her through it. And she was cast down, wasn't she? And a friend of mine, Reuben Lyons, Dave Lyons' son, for those of you who remember Dave Lyons, he lodges with my brother. And my brother was telling me yesterday that in his last preach at King's Church, he said how he had felt basically emptied through circumstances that have happened in his life. But he said this to the church. He said, I couldn't sing at that time, but I came to church and you sang for me. And there's something about that, that we rely on other people when we're in that situation. As Frances, whether she realizes it or not, I'm sure she does. She relied on us to just be there, to sing for her. There's Elijah in the desert. Now, who's he listened to? Who's he listened to at that point? I think there are three main areas where we can listen in that time when we are having been through perhaps a time of victory, and we're now in a time when we feel, I just feel like nothing. I just feel like nothing. The first is we can listen to ourselves, ego, if you like. That's a big one. It's a big one for all of us, isn't it? It is for me. I don't think I'm unusual. Am I unusual, Thomas?
Sometimes.
In this instance. We're all a little bit unusual, aren't we? Sam knows that when I get back from preaching or doing anything, when I've stepped a little bit out of my norm is probably to be in the background, when I've stepped out of that and done something that I believe God wants me to do, I can go home, usually the next day, and I will, I'll tell her that I've done rubbish. I'll tell her, won't I? And, oh, I didn't say this, I didn't say that, I didn't do the other. And at that point, I'm tending to listen to myself, what my ego says, because whether it comes first or later, Satan loves to grasp hold of ego. The person that promotes itself, feels that it has to promote itself, because otherwise there'd be nothing there. And Satan latches onto that, and he loves to expand it, so he'll say things like, I can point out areas where you're useless. And he does it by half-truths. Half-truths. And we listen to the little bit of truth. And we presume that the lie is also truth. You're useless, Andrew, he says. You're useless. Why did you ever think you could get on your hind legs and say that? You're useless, Tim. Why did you ever think you were a Christian? He doesn't like us having faith. He doesn't like us believing in God. He will throw anything in our path to trip us up. But thank God that there's someone else we can listen to. And really only one voice we should listen to in these situations. Not ourselves, not the evil one, but God. God as Father. God as loving Father. God who prefers us. God, who sent his son to die in our place so that we could be adopted as sons, he's the one we should listen to. Elijah is fed angelically. An angel comes and puts food down beside him. He's asleep. He's woken up. The angel wakes him up and says, come, take, eat. There's water. There's loaves cooked on the fire. I've never had that experience. I quite like it sometimes on a hungry day. But he eats and goes back to sleep. In the pit of despair, he goes back to sleep. He's being refreshed, not by himself, but by God. He wakes a second time. The angel says, come on, eat again, because the journey is too much for you. So eat some more sustenance. Then he goes on a journey for 40 days and 40 nights, strangely. I like the way the Bible points that out, 40 days and 40 nights, as though the nights otherwise wouldn't have existed. And he arrives at Mount Horeb, where he goes into a cave and falls asleep again. 40 days. And then God speaks to him. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? I think God needs to repeat himself for us. I'm so glad the Bible records that, because I'm a little bit hard of hearing where God is concerned. And he often repeats himself for me. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied again, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said to him, go back the way you've come. And that's where we're going to stop that reading. Go back the way you've come. How do I listen? I think there are many elements here in this story. And I want to tell you how God has taught me to listen. First thing I do is focus. At the point where my whole mind is taken off God because I'm wrapped up within my own circumstances, I am learning to break the cycle by focusing on God. I do this by praise. Sometimes you can't go immediately into worship. You have to remember who God is. So I thank him for who he is, his creator, his giver of life, those sorts of things. I remember those and I speak them out. Then that very often leads to worship. This is not necessarily the order that you do these things. It's just how I have done it in the past. But I think these elements are necessary. Worship, to give him, just to fall in his presence and to bathe in it, if I can put it like that. And there's thankfulness in there too. I must stir up the thankfulness in my spirit, a spirit of thankfulness, if you will. I must remember what he's done. I wouldn't be here without what he's done, without he had created me, for instance, without the fact that he has sent his son to die for me. Thankfulness. Then I need to feed. I need to look at the word of God. Oh, do I? And isn't there a strong temptation not to? Isn't there a force that would say, you're too tired for that? I need to remember scriptural promises. And one of my probably outstanding favourite, you will always hear me quote, is all things work together for good to those that love the Lord and walk according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. I'm not good at a lot of scriptural references. You know, I get muddled up, I do misremember. It doesn't seem to matter actually, God sorts it out. The Spirit reminds me at the right time. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, which is a reference back to Deuteronomy, where Moses was talking to the children of Israel, the whole 12 tribes in the desert, just before they went into the promised land. And Even back then, Moses was saying, that's how you live. The Word of God. Get the Word of God into you. Another thing that I find immensely valuable is listening to the experience of others. Now, in Psalms, in many places, you find such things as Psalm 94, verse 18. When I said, my foot is slipping, your unfailing love, Lord, supported me. The psalmist knew the sort of thing that I'm going through. I'm not alone. It's not unusual what I'm going through. Others have been there too. Again, Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good. His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. I'm not forgotten. Others have found that too. Way back and continually. I talk to people amongst you, and I find others have found similar things, going through desert places. Actually, I'm going to go back one, if I can. I can't go back. How do I go back? One thing I have been doing lately is ruminating, chewing over the bit in Corinthians 13 where it talks about love. You've probably heard it at every wedding you've ever been to, certainly every Christian wedding, and quite a few that are definitely not Christian. Love is patient, love is kind, that sort of thing. And I like to just look at the passage and think about how that section which Paul is using to describe human love, if you like, redeemed human life, but it is actually the character of God. Love is patient, love is kind, it doesn't envy, it does not boast, it's not proud. And a lot of those things make you think, God not proud, doesn't boast, but he always prefers himself. But that's not boasting in God, is it? He is in and of himself complete. And it's quite right. He's the only being that should say, I am great. I am all powerful. It's the only being who can speak of himself in three persons and heap high praise. And it's truth. It's not boasting. And you can go on through that passage. It's quite good to get into it. Dig into the scripture. Dig into it. And even though at the start you might feel, I don't know if I even believe this at the present time, it works its way into you. Then, this is a new thing for me. Although I've done it for many years, it's new to understand the power of it. Speak out, to declare the truth of God. Actually, with the tongue. Speak it out, not in my mind. I'm a great one for internal thinking, cerebrally, thinking these things through, talking them out in my mind. I'm talking here about actual speech. Maybe you need to do that in the privacy of the bathroom where no one can hear you. Thank you. But I think it's important. And then speak to yourself what God has said to you specifically in the past. Think about prophetic words. And you might at that point think they're all rubbish and lies and you've misunderstood them all. But it's a good thing, those that endure, those words that people have had over you that rest in your hearts, to bring them up and speak them out. Pray them out before God. Say, Lord, I feel that someone said this once to me. If it's true, reinforce it. Remind me of what people have said. Jan, that's true, isn't it? People have spoken things over you in the past, and they're there, aren't they? Some of them have come to fruition. Some are yet to be fulfilled. And all of this helps us to get to the point where we can listen to God. And it takes time. It takes time. It took Elijah 40 days, don't forget. So when you think, I've prayed and it's not happening, don't worry, carry on, carry on. It takes time for God to draw us by his patient care into the place where he can talk to us. So don't feel cast down when it takes time. If he's on your case, he's going to see it through. Clear a space. I go into the woods. Not as often as I would like these days, but I do. That's where I find my greatest peace. Always have. As a small boy, I would go off into the woods and clear space and start to talk to God in ways that other people wouldn't understand, that ways that God understands. He's probably got a name for you that only you and he know. And then, once we're refreshed, pick up the tools again. Pick up the tools again. Do what God has called you to do. Go back, Elijah. Would you like to stand? And we're going to pray. Holy Spirit, we know that you always point us towards Jesus, that you always point us the right way. You're like a compass needle pointing heavenwards, a compass directing us to God the Father. And Holy Spirit, we ask for your help now. We can't do this on our own. We've learned that through looking at Elijah, that we can't do it on our own. And thank God that Elijah put himself in your hands. Thank you, Lord, that you honoured him, and he is mentioned in the last two verses of the Old Testament as coming and ushering in the great and mighty day of the Lord. Thank you that it's mentioned as coming back. And Jesus says, it equates that with John the Baptist. And he said, oh, Elijah's already come, it's John the Baptist. In not so many words. Thank you that you honour your servant, Elijah. And thank you that you honour us, Father. We place ourselves in your hands, and that's enough for us. Amen.